So let's dive in. There's a fascinating article. In fact, I'd encourage you, you can find it online to read. It came out last July of last year in Time Magazine. The title is The Pursuit of Happiness, Why Americans Are Wired to Be Happy and What That Is Doing to Us. It's a fascinating secular viewpoint on some of the struggles we have as a culture, and as someone who follows Jesus, it's easy to read the article and see some assumptions and also see some implications maybe they don't see, but it's an interesting view of our culture right now. And there's this quote in the article, it says, all human beings may come equipped with the pursuit of happiness impulse. That is the urge to find lusher land just over the hill, fatter buffalo in the next valley. But it's Americans who have codified the idea and written it into the Declaration of Independence and made it a central mandate to our national character that we would be about pursuit of happiness. The author goes on to describe us as Americans as having an adolescent restlessness, which he calls an itch to do the next big thing. He notes that as a nation, we have the financial means to pretty much constantly overstimulate ourselves. In fact, I'll just throw some numbers at you. These numbers come from 2012, a year that really wasn't a great one economically for our country, where supposedly nobody had any money to spend, and yet in 2012, we spent $118 billion on travel abroad, almost all of that discretionary travel, $25 billion going to sporting events, and $11 billion on movie tickets, $140 billion on recreational equipment, and $200 billion just on electronics. You add that up, that's a lot of money, right? Almost all discretionary spending, and almost all of it spent in the pursuit of finding happiness. He then states this, the gap between our optimistic expectations and the reality that a significant portion of the population is of late cranky and dissatisfied may be what has spawned what he goes on to refer to as the vast happiness industry. This is sort of the feel better, be better, self-help books, various things out there that we turn to because we're not happy. Some polls suggest that as many as 30% of our neighbors suffer from some sort of anxiety disorder. It's said that over 1 in 10 Americans will be, this is diagnosed medically, with depression before their 18th birthday. Think about that. Before their 18th birthday. We're just talking about kids. Almost half of those in a recent poll admitted that they use food for the specific purpose of improving their mood. In other words, if I'm in a funk, I'm going to go eat it away. No wonder we have some of the health issues we have. And the author says that all of this is part of trying to achieve what he calls a consumptive happiness. In other words, the idea that we're pursuing that next big thing, we're finding that next purchase, that next experience, that next thing we can own that will make us somehow happier. Finding happiness through more at the next version of what we already have. By the way, if you pay attention to advertising, this is blatant all over in advertising. One of the ones that comes to mind is Samsung. I hate their advertising campaigns right now because you may know it. It's always, the next big thing is here. Right? What are they saying? What are they saying? They're implying you're missing out if you don't get this. Everyone else is about this and you should be too. In fact, it was Samsung that had advertisements for a while that had all these people in line at an Apple store to get the new iPhone when it came out. And they were all excited and somebody comes by with, you know, the Samsung Galaxy phone and shows that it's better. And they all look suddenly disappointed. And the comment goes on essentially that we like our stuff until we find out there's a better version of it. So their argument is simply you should be dissatisfied with what you have because the next big thing, even if you had the last big thing, the next one's here and you need it. This is all over in marketing, by the way. Happiness, we begin to think, may be found in that next big thing. And it's interesting that we have codified nationally this freedom to pursue happiness, and yet there's no guarantee we'll ever find it. When we think about joy, when we think about happiness, even the author points out the secret to pursuing happiness is knowing how and where to look. And with that is, I believe, very much a concise explanation of our current reality. With that as a backdrop this morning, what I'd really like us to consider is how we should go about praying for more in one another's lives. How we should go about praying for abounding, overflowing, plenty, and that which will actually lead to joy, to happiness, to lives that have meaning. As we did last week, we're going to turn our attention this morning to one of Paul's prayers that he prayed for one of the churches he started. And we're going to look to his prayer as a model for how we as well can pray for one another and for those in our lives. So if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 3. If you want to grab a Bible and turn there with me, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And notice how Paul expresses this tone of love and joy within his words as he writes to a church that he hasn't seen for years. Beginning verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, maybe you're familiar with these words, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way, Paul says, about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he says this, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul's writing from being imprisoned. He's writing to a group of people that he probably hasn't seen for about 10 years. A group of people in a city, Philippi, that's in what we now know as Greece, where he started a church years ago because God gave him a vision to go there. He opens this letter saying he's remembering the people of Philippi all the time, and it's with joy that he prays for them, because they're partners with him in the gospel, because he believes God's going to complete something that he began within them. And Paul says he holds them in his heart because they partake in the grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. If we were to read the rest of the letter, we'd find that part of the purpose for his writing is clear in chapter 4, that one of the ways these people are partnering with Paul, they've actually sent someone to him with a financial gift to support him. He's thanking them for their provision, for support while he's in prison. But this partnership that he's referring to really began from the day he arrived in Philippi. If you were to read the story in Acts chapter 16, which I'd encourage you to do this week, of Paul arriving in Philippi to start a church, it starts in a unique way. If you remember from last week, most of the cities Paul would come to, the first place he would go would be the Jewish synagogue, and he would teach, arguing from the Old Testament scriptures, and find people who would respond, and then eventually would go, and as we saw in Ephesus, he preached in public about Jesus Christ until everyone heard. When he comes to Philippi, it appears there's no synagogue, probably a smaller Jewish population there, because he ends up on the Sabbath out by the side of a river at what he refers to as a place of prayer. And it's there that he meets a prominent woman named Lydia, who along with her family would become the first converts in the city, the first to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And they would become sort of the cornerstone of the establishment of what would become a church that most likely began in her home, at least initially. Very quickly, if you read in Acts 16, things turned violent because while they were out at that river one day, there was a slave girl who was apparently oppressed by some sort of demonic spirit. Paul helps this slave girl to be released from that, but it turns out that her owners had been making money off of her, and now that she's not oppressed by the spirit, they're not going to make money off of her anymore, and so they start a riot. The whole city turns violently against Paul and his companion Silas. They end up being stripped and beaten and then thrown in jail. It's actually a fascinating story. If you haven't read Acts 16, you should look at it this week. It doesn't stop there. What happens next is they end up in jail, and they're miraculously released from jail. And in the process, the jailer himself and his whole household turn to Christ and are baptized and become most likely a part of this church in Philippi to whom he's writing. They are out of jail as a result of that, and immediately the local leaders urgently ask Paul and Silas to leave. On their way out of Philippi, they stop again at Lydia's home and meet with the church that's now meeting there, and they offer encouragement to them as they're effectively booted out. That was how the church started in Philippi. It started as a group of people immediately facing opposition, persecution, oppression. Not an easy thing. And so Paul writes to them as those who partake in the grace, those who, in a sense, understand what he's dealing with in his imprisonment, who faced adversity and hostility. And yet, at the same time, the theme of this letter is clearly joy. Paul's writing from prison, a place that I would think I might moan and complain if I didn't deserve to be there. He's writing with joy. He's writing to this group of people who are having a really rough go of it, and he's calling them again and again to joy. He prays with joy. Because even in a place like Philippi, these people are steadfast partners in sharing the message of Jesus. Paul knows, as he explains, that God will be faithful to complete what he's begun in and among them. And so again and again, if you read through Philippians, you'll see a repeated word, rejoice, rejoice. In fact, at one point he'll say rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. He's calling these people to joy. And it's within that context that Paul prays for these people. Very short prayer that we're going to focus our attention this morning towards. Praying to these people he dearly loves, who he longs to see, that they would abound in something, that they would overflow, that they would have surplus in something that will bring true joy and will bring meaning to their lives and value to their lives. So Paul's short prayer begins in verse 9, if you want to look with me, Philippians chapter 1. This is the prayer. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's his prayer. Paul prays that they would abound. That word literally means to have a surplus, to overflow, to have too much, more than you need. What does he pray that they would abound in? He actually prays that they would have a love abounding in knowledge and discernment. But the idea is the love itself is abounding as well, but it's abounding within the context of an increasing knowledge and discernment. The idea is that their love would actually be overflowing out of them, that they would have a surplus of love, and that this growing love would be rooted as well in a growing understanding, knowledge. By the way, Paul wrote similar words to the church in Thessalonica as well. This is from 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound," it's the same word, "in love for one another and for all as we do for you." It seems, from Paul's perspective, that the critical need of these followers of Jesus wasn't even safety or having provision and resources, but it was a constantly growing, overflowing love. When he thought of these people all the time, which he apparently did, who he knew were facing persecution and difficulty, who he knew their lives weren't easy, he doesn't say, "I'm praying that God will make it easier for you," or "you'll come home and you'll be abounding in money," or "you'll be abounding in stuff." He says, "I pray that you'll be abounding in this love that's grounded and rooted in this growing understanding and discernment and knowledge." It also seems clear, by the way, as we were noting in Bible study this morning, is the case in almost every letter Paul wrote to a church, that there was some bickering and some arguing going on in the church. Paul addresses this in chapter 2 of the letter. In fact, chapter 2, verse 2 says this, he asked them to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. And he goes on to express how they need to go about doing that. And it appears He's addressing a very real issue that was going on within their church, that they weren't of the same mind and of full accord and necessarily getting along on all the issues. And so Paul asks them to make his joy in them complete by loving one another well and by being unified. This, of course, would it not be the outflow of what he's praying for them? They would be abounding in love with knowledge and discernment. The outflow of that would be they would be of one mind, of the same love, of full accord. There's also, if you look at the end of this letter, there's a personal note that doesn't seem so upbeat. If you'll notice chapter 4, verse 1, notice what he says towards the end of this letter. This is a personal plea to some individuals within the church. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown," you see love and joy keep coming up, "stand first firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And then he says this, "I entreat," the idea is I plead with, I beg two people, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. So in the midst of this letter to this number of probably house churches meeting in the city, he calls out two people by name from prison, pleading with them to stop disagreeing, essentially, to find agreement in the Lord. And he goes on and he says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." He's calling the church as well to be involved in helping some people who are disagreeing to come together in love, come to accord in Christ. Two followers of Jesus who had been co-workers with Paul who apparently aren't getting along. So Paul pleads with them and with their church to help them find agreement in the Lord, asking others to come alongside and assist in the process. By the way, interestingly, if you're looking at chapter 4, the very next words he says, the command, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That comes on the heel of this pleading to get along. Find joy in the Lord. Again, let's look at this prayer again. How is it that Paul prays to these people with this wider context? He says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." As Paul's praying, he realizes that what these people desperately need is to abound more and more in a love that's rooted in a knowledge of God and in discernment. Above all the other things for which we can pursue more of, I would say this is truly what we need in our lives as well. In fact, it would be interesting to just pause here for a moment. And if I was to ask, what's that next thing maybe you've been chasing after to find happiness? Is there something even this week that you've been chasing after? That if I just buy that or do that or finish that or whatever it is, that I'll be happy. I'll openly admit I have those things in my life that I have to contend with all the time. But so often we ask the Lord to help us abound, to overflow, to have surplus in so many things that at the end of the day really aren't going to change us for the better or make our lives more full of joy. What's truly needed is that we would abound in a love that's rooted and growing in knowledge and discernment. And within this prayer, what's the foreseen outcome of this abounding love? There's a number of things. That they would be able to approve what is excellent. That they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ's return. That they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ in such a way that their lives and the way they live would actually bring glory and praise to God. I don't know about you, but I want to know the best way to go in life. The last few weeks, a number of my close friends that I've talked to are at these unsettled places of, should I keep doing this or is there something else I should be doing? A number of my friends in ministry are at that place right now of feeling unsettled. What is the best choice for me to make? I don't know about you, but I desperately want to know how to approve what is excellent. What is the best way? How do I discern excellent from just good? The best from just good enough. I think we all desire to be able to see how to best invest our life, our resources, in the most excellent, worthwhile manner. That seems to be a natural outflow, right, of abounding in love. James warns us that if we simply follow our desires, it ends badly. In James 4, the first three verses, we're told that the pursuit of our own desires and passions is, in fact, the root of quarrels and arguments and fights, saying that, in essence, we scratch and claw after more and better, following simply our passions and desires. And like that Time article cites, it doesn't really work. James goes farther, that saying this endless pursuit of passions and desires is actually at the heart of the trouble that we deal with. Someone blocks our goal or has the control we desire. They don't give us what we want from them. That's really the root of conflict, isn't it? The love abounding in knowledge and discernment leads us to the ability to see beyond our passions and desires, to see beyond the moment, to see beyond the person maybe we're dealing with or struggling with, and to give us the ability to choose and approve what is truly excellent rather than just getting my way. My way may not be excellent sometimes. Investing ourselves in things of more value than simply momentary fun or an appetite appeased. Not only does abounding love with knowledge and discernment lead to making great decisions and choosing what's excellent, but the outflow of that is it leads us to a pure and blameless life. And let me simply say this. Knowledge alone, you could have the most studious study of doctrine, of the scriptures. You could have every point articulated with precision and accuracy, but knowledge alone doesn't get us there. Knowledge by itself puffs up, makes us proud, causes problems. In fact, knowledge not founded in love is pretty worthless. On the other hand, if our love is nothing more than sentimentalism and emotion without knowledge, we have a problem. In fact, I watch all the time people who want to just be kind and make peace and do the nice thing to somebody, and often they're doing just the opposite of helping, aren't they? Knowledge and love need to go together. We're called to know God through His Word, through connection with Jesus Christ. Jesus told His followers that a disciple would know and live out His teaching. We must have a deep love for God and for others that is consistently grounded and a growing knowledge of God's Word, knowing who He's called us to be and what He's called us to. And that growing knowledge and growing love is what leads us, by the Holy Spirit, to live out pure lives that ultimately lead then to being filled with the fruit of righteousness, as Paul prays, that our lives then bring glory to God and bring praise to God through our abounding love being lived out. It's a lot wrapped up in this prayer. So you want your life to be truly full of happiness and joy? Hopefully the answer is yes. Most of us are smart enough to say yes to that. I would remind us this morning, myself included, that the answer is not in more stuff, in more resources. It's not in easier circumstances. It's not in the latest next big thing. My phone that has a battery that lasts about an hour now, if I go out and buy a new one, I won't be any happier. I won't. I just got to plug it in a lot. In fact, I believe the answer to finding happiness and joy and a picture of what a love that abounds in knowledge and wisdom looks like is actually found in an interaction that Jesus had with Peter. It's recorded in Matthew 18. It's one of my favorite and also one of the most troubling stories, I think, in the Gospels. It begins when Peter asks a question. Jesus has been talking about forgiving your brothers. And Peter then came up to Jesus, this is Matthew 18, 21, and said to him, great question, Lord, how often Will my brother sin against me and I forgive him as many as seven times? Now think about this for a second. This is the word sin is used precisely here. This is somebody actually doing wrong against him. So he says, are you calling me, Jesus? If somebody comes up and they wrong me, not once, not twice, not three times, seven times in a row, is that what I'm called to forgive them? Now, if we think about that, that's really actually quite hard. About time three, I'm fed up, typically. Okay, so we can accuse Peter of, you know, not setting the bar high enough, but he's actually, I think, being his best attempt at being spiritual here. And he uses seven, which sort of signifies the idea of completion or perfection. But the idea of, sometimes we sort of give Peter a hard time about this question if you're familiar with the story, but this is actually a pretty big, honest answer. I mean, if somebody comes and does the same thing to me seven times, I would be honest, it's really hard by time four, five, six, seven to continue to forgive them. So we ask Jesus, my brother sins against me seven times, you know, is that enough? And Jesus answers Peter not with a direct statement, but with a story, as he often does, that pictures a misunderstanding and the basis of this abounding love in knowledge and discernment. So he tells a story, you may be familiar with it, of a slave who owes his master an incredible debt. If you work the math out, it's millions of dollars. It's beyond his ability ever in his lifetime or multiple lifetimes to repay. Okay? It's impossible. So the servant is called before the master to settle accounts. He begs his master to be patient with him and in essence to give him a payment plan, even though it's unrealistic that he could ever pay this back. And the master does something astonishing. If you're familiar with the story, hopefully you're not inoculated to the impact of it. He does something astonishing. He cancels the debt in full and lets the man go free. This is unheard of. In fact, this story in that sense would have probably been unsettling to the people Jesus was teaching. But the story doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on and says that this man, this fellow slave, who was owed this insurmountable debt and was forgiven and released from it, the very next thing he does is he goes out and finds one of his co-workers, another slave who owed him a few petty dollars. And he chokes him and demands his cash back. And he even has the other slave thrown in prison until his debt can be repaid. Jesus says that the master was then furious, and he had the first slave who had been forgiven, yet was unmerciful to his fellow man, thrown in prison. And then Jesus tells Peter, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. I think Peter was probably hoping for a number. How about seven? Maybe Jesus will just give him a number, which a number is part of his answer, by the way, but it's a huge one. Maybe Jesus will say, no, Peter, how about nine? Or maybe 10. And instead, what Jesus does in his response to Peter is basically say, let me give you some understanding here about love. Let me give you some understanding about who you're called to in Christ. The reality is that in Christ, every single one of us faced an insurmountable, impossible debt as a result of our sin that caused a break between us and God that has been entirely forgiven. And so when we go out and we don't forgive those who we have conflict with, in essence, we look like this slave who, after being forgiven for millions of dollars, went and choked somebody over $5. Jesus is painting a picture that, in fact, to even ask the question of how many times is a ridiculous misunderstanding of how we've been loved. That the bar is far higher than we could even perceive. Love abounding in wisdom and discernment begins to see that our disagreements and conflicts are exactly what they are. They're petty. They're petty. Now, let me back up. Some of us have been seriously injured. Some of us have been abused. Some of us have been betrayed in deep, deep ways. And I'm not saying that doesn't matter at all. But the reality is the amount to which we're called to forgive is really quite small in comparison to how we've been forgiven. And the reality is that most of the conflicts we find ourselves in, like the conflict that was going on in the church in Philippi apparently, is absolutely petty if we're honest. It's petty. It's somebody else got the honor we wanted. Somebody else got the position we wanted. Somebody didn't consult us in a decision. Somebody took my toy and won't give it back. It's those kinds of things. And so Jesus, in speaking to Peter, calls it out for what it is. He says, that is nothing. The forgiveness that you're asking about is nothing in comparison to how you've been forgiven. And as we grow in an abounding love and an understanding of the depth to which we have been loved in Christ Jesus, as we grow in an abounding love of knowledge and discernment, we begin to see our lives, if you will, through the lens of that impossible debt that has been forgiven. And it brings everything else into some clarity that we see it for what it is. And we're able then to respond, not by blindly pursuing our passions or our appetites or trying to get our way, but we're able to respond in love. Out of an understanding that our debt has been paid in full by Christ on the cross. That is the message of the gospel, that we have been given the opportunity to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ Jesus. That we cannot earn it, we cannot live up to it, we are like that slave who could never repay his master. Our sin is too much for us. And rather than God saying, I'll give you a payment plan or I'll make it a little easier, I'll give you payments you can manage, he canceled the debt through the death of Christ on the cross. And offered you and me reconciliation with him, a hope of an eternity with the creator of the universe who loves us, that we could never earn, paid in full by Christ. And that's the lens to which abounding love and wisdom and discernment sees life. See, this life is not about accumulating. It just isn't. We have to remind ourselves of that every day. In a culture that's about consumption. Our life is not about blindly pursuing what our appetites drive us towards. It isn't. That will never, ever bring you joy that lasts. In short, love abounding in wisdom and discernment can look across the landscape of our culture and our lives and begin to see the secret of how and where we seek happiness that is in fact lasting and real. So if that's true, shouldn't we pray this way for one another? For those we have difficulty with, for those we work and live among, isn't this a great thing to be praying for them? For those both who we have a great loving relationship and those we have difficulty with, to pray that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that they could approve what's excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I would suggest to you this morning that if you are currently in a conflict with someone, which I know some of us are, that's just life. We have difficulty. This is such a great heartfelt prayer to be bringing before the Lord on behalf of whoever that is that you're having difficulty with. Because in reality, if love abounds in them with wisdom and discernment, things are going to go better. The flip side of that is, isn't this a great thing to be praying for ourselves? That we as well would be people who abound in a love that's rooted in knowledge and discernment. Isn't this a great thing to be praying for our kids, for our coworkers, for the people we care about? It's a great example. It's so simple that we would pray that our love would abound more and more, that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we would approve what's excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, that God would get glory and praise. I would like the worship team to come up this morning. And I would just ask you, if this morning you are running on fumes, running on empty, or you just realize you need joy, if you would be honest and say that you've been chasing hard after an elusive target, the reality is that joy is found in the love of Jesus Christ. It's a transforming love. Joy is found in understanding that we're not only valued, but we've been redeemed, purchased, bought, saved by our Creator. And joy grows in our life when love abounds with knowledge and discernment, and we live out responsibly to that reality. Let's pray. Father, we would just admit to you as people this morning that we have great ability to chase the wrong things. Father, that we have great ability to allow our passions and our desires to be caught up and spent on things that don't necessarily have a whole lot of value. Father, we admit to you that we are people who sometimes seek joy in the wrong places, and we admit to you that we're people who don't always act and respond out of love. We admit to you, Father, we confess that we don't always handle conflict well. And this morning, we want to simply, first of all, release to you those who maybe we've held something against. We would just pray by your Spirit, you would give us freedom from those grudges and those records of wrongs, and those feuds. Father, we pray that you would transform us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be the kind of people Paul was praying for, that we would abound ourselves in love, abounding in wisdom and discernment. Father, we pray that you would help us to pray for one another in this way, following Paul's example. We pray for us collectively as a church, that more and more this would become who we are, so that it would be glory and praise to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.